Good morning, Cornerstone Church. I'm excited to dive into Genesis with you guys again today and see what the Lord wants to speak to us. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for another morning where we can open up your word and hear from you. And Lord, I do pray that you would give us open hearts to receive your word, open eyes to see, open ears to hear, and help us become a changed people. A more holy people through you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, we're looking at Genesis again today, the beginning of the great story. How does this point to the great story of God redeeming his people through Jesus? Last week we looked at the story of Rebekah. Abraham had just lost his wife Sarah. She passed away, and Isaac, Abraham's son, needs a wife, and Abraham sent his servant back to his homeland to find a wife for Isaac. Abraham did not want Isaac marrying a woman from the land of the Canaanites. He wanted someone from his own extended family, and he told the servant, "No matter what happens, do not take Isaac back to my homeland. The Lord promised this land of Canaan to me and my descendants, and I want you to keep them here, but go find Isaac a wife." And the servant was very faithful, traveled all the way back to Mesopotamia, and we saw that he was a man of prayer, and he prayed specifically that the Lord would reveal to him who should be the wife of Isaac. And the Lord granted his prayer request and answered it in a very specific way as well. So this man knew that the Lord had provided a wife for Isaac. And he went to Rebekah's family and he explained who he was and why he was there. And they said, "Well, if this is from the Lord, we can't say yes or no. Ask her." And Rebekah said, "Yes, I will go with you." And before Rebekah left, her family blessed her. And this is what it said. So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "O sister, may you become thousands of ten thousands, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. So we covered this last week, but I thought it was worth going back and really focusing in on this blessing, this poem that was spoken. So Rebekah left with this man and was going to travel to the land of Canaan to go meet her future husband. Now, I find this really awesome. We have Rebecca almost mirroring the life of Abraham. The servant came to call her and bring her to a unknown land, an unknown family for her to marry into. And in faith, she left her family, everything that she knew and was familiar with and comfortable with, and left in faith to go to this strange place and to a man she's never met before. But I think in faith she was clinging to these promises of being part of this blessed family. So again, I thought this poem was so good, I wanted to spend an entire sermon on just this poem, because I think it's really easy for us to read through some of this stuff and maybe not quite grasp it or understand it, and we just kind of pass over some stuff that's got a lot of richness to it, really pointing towards something bigger. And I thought it would be good to spend a week here. So let's read this again. "Our sister, may you become thousands of ten thousands, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." Now, the reason I highlighted offspring and gate in different colors here is those are the words I really want to focus on as we continue moving forward here. They are of massive importance. This theme of a promised offspring has been carried carried through Genesis since chapter 3. So you remember Adam and Eve sinned against God in the garden. They ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they were not supposed to eat of. And the Lord came and met them, and he had to judge them. And he pronounced a curse on the serpent who had tempted Eve. And he pronounced a curse on Adam and Eve. But this thought of offspring has been carried here since chapter 3. And this is what God said to the serpent when he cursed the serpent. He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, to the modern reader, this is kind of weird. It doesn't make a lot of sense. But like I said, this is the promise of a future Messiah, an offspring that would come to crush the head of the serpent and to rescue humanity from the curse of sin and death that Adam and Eve brought upon themselves by disobeying and sinning against God's good word. So here again, I think we don't give the Old Testament people or even the New Testament people enough credit of knowing who this offspring was in their scriptures. I think they might not have known him by name or when he was going to come, but they were clinging to this promise from Genesis 3:15 of God providing this offspring that would crush the head of the serpent. So as you read through Genesis especially, you will see offspring show up a lot. And I think what that's doing is they're waiting for the offspring. So Abraham is promised an offspring in his old age. He is childless up until he is 100 years old. And God provides a promised offspring through he and his wife Sarah, and that is Isaac. But again, like I said last week, that's only a picture of the offspring that God promised to Abraham. But we get this kind of retold to us in Genesis 21:12. "For through Isaac shall your offspring be named." So again, Isaac was the offspring, but yet even after his birth, God is reminding Abraham of, "You have an offspring, and I'm going to bring the offspring about through your descendants." So again, just watching this word offspring as we go through Genesis. Here I got a few things up here. I've highlighted different ways just so you can kind of see how they all correlate together. But in Genesis 12, 1-3, when God first calls Abraham from his homeland in Ur and calls him to a land that he would show him, he says this, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Fast forward to Genesis 22. This is right after God tested Abraham's faith, asked him to sacrifice his only son whom he loved. And Abraham passed the test. God intervened. And then God pronounced this, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And now again, in what we were just reading last week and now this morning, this is the blessing, the prophetic blessing pronounced on Rebekah as she was leaving her homeland. And it says, "Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." So if you can just kind of look back, the different colors I have, you can kind of see that there's this theme in the story of Abraham of a promised offspring. Through him, there's going to be this great nation blessing. He's going to possess the gate of his enemies. And you notice in Genesis 22, this is the blessing pronounced through Isaac. And in Genesis 24:60, this is a blessing pronounced through Rebekah. Isaac and Rebekah are going to get married, so the reader can expect the blessing of the promised offspring is going to continue through these two people. Now, we're going to fast forward quite a ways into Galatians, but like I said, if you read through Scripture, just keep your eyes open for this offspring because it shows up all the time. But once we get to Galatians, Paul's writing to the church, and he writes this: "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ." So I totally fast-forwarded really fast, but Paul here is saying that offspring, that ultimate fulfillment is Christ. That's the one. That's the one that everyone was waiting for. He is the offspring, the one that through him all families of the earth would be blessed. And if you keep moving forward in Galatians 3 to verse 29, it says, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Okay, now we got to pause. Joey, you've been talking about the offspring being singular. There is the offspring. Now all of a sudden, Paul's talking and saying, if you are Christ, you're Abraham's offspring. That sounds like it's plural. Well, for those who put their faith in Christ's redeeming work, who believe in his mercy and grace on the cross through his death and resurrection, we are joined with Christ spiritually. So we are counted as that offspring as well when we are joined to him. So I hope this makes some sense as we're reading Genesis, we're reading about this offspring. It's all little pictures pointing to the big picture of Christ being the offspring, and those who have faith in him are counted as that offspring as well. So let's read this poem again from Genesis 24:60. "Our sister, Rebekah, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." All right, let's look at the gate. Now, when I hear the word gate, if you guys are like me, this is what I picture. This is the gate I'm used to seeing in my everyday life. And to be honest, if this is the gate they're talking about, it's not that impressive, is it? If worst came to worst, you could probably knock this gate down. If you push hard enough or ran into it hard enough, you could jump over this gate. It's not that impressive. But I don't think when Moses was writing Genesis, this was the gate that he was writing about. To the original recipients, the Israelites in the wilderness, they would have been thinking of something much different than this little yard or garden gate. I think what they would picture is a city gate. So back in ancient times, many of the cities were walled. They were completely surrounded by a very thick wall. So the only way into the city would be through a gate. And I have a couple pictures here. This is the city gate of old Cairo. I did not take this picture. I found these on the internet. But I just wanted to give you guys a picture of what city gates would look like. Now, this is a big gate, and you can see that it's made from very thick stones, thick walls, and protecting the city. Here's another one in Medina, Malta. Maybe not quite as big, but it's a beautiful gate, and I'm imagining it looks like there's a little bridge here going to the gate. Maybe it's surrounded by a moat or a river. I don't know. But here is the gate to the city. And lastly, I found this one. This is a picture from 1895. This is Beijing, China. And you can see the size of this city gate. It's big and all the people going in and out of it. Now, gates in the ancient cities served many purposes. And I was loving what I was finding in my research this week. So we all know that the gate would be the access to the city and the way out of the city. And Think about this now. The whole city's walled. This would be protection from enemies, okay? So a lot of times the city gate would be made out of stone, and I read that it would also be covered sometimes in metal. So basically they made the entrance into the city as indestructible as they could. They didn't want any outsiders who shouldn't be there coming in, so it was a protection from enemies. The gate also was the place where the king would sit. There would be a throne at the gate, and he would sit, and judgment would be spoken on the people, whether that came from the king or if a prophet was there to pronounce judgment on the king and the people. That would happen most times at the city gate. The city gate was also a place where the elders would gather and make key decisions for the people. So the elders of the city would sit there and rule. Their government was at the city gate. The city gate was also a general meeting place for people to come, much different than what we would see today. City gate, lastly, was also where the marketplace was managed. So it's the place where the city economy was controlled. So you can see that this is the city gate, or the gate that is referenced in Genesis, is much different than the little garden gate that I was picturing. This is a big deal. Every facet of the life of that city was controlled at the city gate. So if an enemy had possession of the gate, if they were able to come in and had possession of the gate, they could control the life of that city. The control of the gate means the domination over all the people. Okay, so I hope that we all have a good understanding as we're moving forward here. And we know from reading scripture that physical always mirrors the spiritual. So a lot of times in scripture, we'll see different metaphors and things like that. They use the physical imagery to portray spiritual truths. So just keep that in mind as we keep moving forward. Now, it might seem like I'm going off on a little rabbit trail here, but bear with me. Jesus in Mark 3 rebukes some Pharisees, some religious leaders in the day, and he teaches this. He says, "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." So just as an enemy might come into one of the ancient cities, and if they can get through the gates, control everything in that house. I see some parallels here in Jesus' teaching. If you want control, you need to bind up the strong man. You need to, if you want to plunder his goods, you need to get him out of the way. So basically, taking over the gate. And what Jesus is talking about here with the strong man, he's referring to Satan or the devil. And we're going to see that a little more clearly here. So Hebrews 2, 14 to 16 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself," that's Jesus, "likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." So what is this talking about? I think it's going back to what Jesus was referring to in Mark 3. If Satan is the strong man, Jesus, through his death, through his resurrection, destroyed the power of the devil, destroyed sin and death, and he conquered over that, and he's able to deliver those who were subject to death and lifelong slavery in sin to his everlasting life. So Jesus, through his death and resurrection, bound up the strong man Satan and plundered his goods. All of us who were part of, all of us are in sin and headed towards death, and Jesus plundered us and saved us, and he helps the offspring of Abraham. So those of us who put our faith in Christ's redeeming work are the plunder from the strong man. Okay, so we get this gate metaphor all throughout the New Testament as well. I'm only going to share a few verses, but It does show up rather frequently. Here's one from John 10. So Jesus again said to his followers, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." So not only did Jesus take the plunder from the strong man and take them through the gate of that city of sin and death, but now Jesus is the gate to something greater. He is the gate to salvation. Matthew 7, 13 and 14 also says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." So here we get this picture of two different gates. The one is wide and easy, and many enter it, but it leads to destruction. That's the one that we are headed towards in our sin. But there's another gate, the road is narrow, it's hard, and few find it, but that gate leads to life. And that is Jesus. So, in a nutshell, if the gate represents the life of the entire place, and the offspring represent the people of that place, reading the scripture will lead us to two people groups in two different places. So again, I'm fast forwarding here, but when we get to Revelation, we do see two cities and two people groups. The unrighteous people group who belong to the beast, and the beast people live in Babylon. So that's the city represented, the spiritual city represented of the unrighteous. But this other people group is the righteous people who belong to the Lamb, and they dwell in the New Jerusalem. So two cities, two different people groups, the righteous and the unrighteous. And again, I am, for the sake of time, really fast forwarding here, but I would really encourage you guys to read Revelation 18. It talks about the destruction of the spiritual city of Babylon. But I'm summing it up in one half of a verse here. And it says, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." So basically, in Revelation 18, it's describing all the wonderful things about Babylon. Many of the things, the great things of this world, buying and selling and trading and beauty and all sorts of things are described in Revelation 18, but they're all going to be passed under judgment and fall away. They don't last. They promise false things, and Babylon is destroyed. But we also get to Revelation 21, where it's describing the New Jerusalem. And John says this, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain. And he showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like the most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." So again, this city, this is spiritually speaking, but it has these 12 gates. And what I think back to in the Old Testament, we're going to see this later in Genesis, but there's 12 tribes in the people of Israel and the people of Abraham. There will be 12 tribes, and it represents the the people of the promise, the people of God. So this New Jerusalem, this gate of Christ, is represented with these 12 gates, and on the 12 gates is inscribed the sons of Israel. The full people of God are a part of this New Jerusalem, the people who conquered. And I love how it in 24 and 20 to 27 here, how it says the gates will never be shut. Well, we read in the ancient times, the gate of the city is what protected you from the enemies. But in the New Jerusalem, there's no reason to shut the gates because the enemy's been destroyed. Babylon has been destroyed. There's no more enemy. You can go in and out of this city with joy because there's no reason to fear anything. Jesus has conquered, and his people through him have conquered, and he has possessed the gates of his enemies, and he has provided this new city and new gate to go through and to dwell with him forever. So lastly, like I said, these themes show up all through Scripture. We just have to train our eyes to see them. But I just wanted to end here reading Psalm 118, 19 to 24. And that says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Again, I just picture the psalmist as he's singing this or writing this. He's thinking of the future offspring, the Messiah, Jesus, and he's pointing to him and he's saying, "This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it." Those who are claimed to be righteous are the ones that walk through that gate, Jesus, in faith. And that's the gates of righteousness. They have been extended to those who will put their faith in Christ. And Christ is the stone that the builders rejected, the people of the world who didn't want him. They said, "No, we don't want this stone." But God took that one, Jesus, and made him the cornerstone of our faith, and from that cornerstone built the temple of God, the people of God, all around that. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Which day is he talking about? The day that Jesus conquered by being conquered through his death and resurrection. That's the day the Lord has made. We can rejoice and be glad in that day, because that's the day the gates of righteousness were opened to us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the gate of righteousness. You are the gate of salvation, and you invite us to come and walk through that gate in faith. Lord, we thank you that you are the promised offspring that has possession over the gate of his enemies, that you bound up the strong man, the devil, through your death and resurrection, and you plundered his goods. I'm those goods. And you plundered me and gave me a new heart and new faith. And Lord, I thank you for being my Savior and my Lord. And I pray that you would give us all faith to make it. The road is difficult and the gate is narrow, but Lord, you are giving us faith to make it. Just like you gave Abraham faith to trust your word, you gave Rebecca faith to go and go to a new land and meet a new family and be married into that. Lord, give us faith to conquer as well. And we thank you and praise you. Amen.